Over recent Sunday evenings here in All Souls, we have been looking at some of the contemporary aspirations of men and women, aspirations concerning meaning, purpose, a sense of guilt. And we have been asking, has the Christian faith got anything to say about such modern perplexities? Does it offer a real watertight answer to some of these real questions? Now, this evening, our theme, as you more or less guessed, I hope, is this longing for freedom. And I want to suggest at the outset that of all these aspirations of men and women in today's world, this certainly seems to me to be one of the most crucial. There is nothing which so arouses the passions of people, particularly perhaps young people, as the denial of human freedom to some individual or to some group or to some nation or race. So that there are fierce attacks in our society on any area of unfreedom. Let me suggest one or two of them to you. Some are concerned, for example, with political and economic freedom. They see the whole system in which they live as destructive of liberty. Karl Marx expressed it very forcibly in Das Kapital when he was talking of the industrial worker. He says, each man is bound hand and foot for life to a single detail operation. He's converted into a living appendage of the machine. That is to say, he is bound by economic necessity. And according to Marx, freedom from want was going to open the door to all other freedoms that men and women were seeking. Now, 19th century industrial conditions, thank God, are largely no longer with us. And yet Marxists are still saying that we're trapped. We're trapped within the system. The system's wrong. And their longing for freedom is a longing for a genuine political revolution. That's one kind of freedom. Then again, there are others who are concerned and concentrate on social unfreedom. Their attack is on the uniformities and the stereotypes of society, which they see as a bondage, so that their key word is liberation. And we have the women's liberation, or the gay liberation, or children's rights, or even now we seem to be getting a liberation from women's liberation. Whatever it is, you see that the minority group in society, they say, is threatened in their freedom. Or again, there are others who seem to be more concerned with scientific unfreedom, warding off the brave new world. If my height was determined at conception by the chemical properties of my genes, then can it be, people say, that all I am is chemically and psychologically conditioned, and that when I decide I will do this or I will go there, am I programmed? Or am I free? Now, these are just some of the different sorts of unfreedom, and clearly we cannot deal with them in detail this evening. But what we can say for sure is that if Christianity has nothing to say about freedom for men and women, well, then we can safely bypass it and leave it on one side as being a piece of antiquated dogma, which is thoroughly irrelevant to the kind of questions that men and women are asking. But I believe that Christianity has a great deal to say about this longing for freedom. And I want to specifically to look at Jesus Christ's teaching on this subject and see how his view cuts through many of these different voices that are raised about freedom in our own day, whatever the rights and wrongs of their particular positions are. One of Jesus Christ's great contributions, for example, on this question of freedom is that he describes and pinpoints freedom in a more exact way. He describes at length what it is that you and I need to be freed from, and then he tells us something about what we need to be freed for. Now, that's a very important point, because as I understand many of the voices that are raised about this question of freedom, I find there's a great deal of confusion about what we're to be freed from. Is it the political system? Is it the social stereotype? Is it the science fiction future? Or is it something else? And then again, even those who are confident that they know what we are to be freed from don't seem to be nearly so clear as to what it is that we are to be freed for. What happens next? Now, we shall take up some of these points in a moment, but with that word of introduction, would you turn back to our second reading this evening, John chapter 8, to see something of Jesus Christ's own teaching on this subject of freedom. This is in the New Testament sections of the Bible on page 96. Now, John chapter 8 and verse 31. Jesus then said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are descendants of Abraham and have never been in bondage to anyone. How is it that you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Now, here is Jesus Christ in dispute with the Jewish people of his day, in the course of which freedom is under discussion. And Jesus Christ makes this claim that the truth of his teaching will make them free. And they reply at once, "Well, we've never been bound. We don't need your freedom." Here you see is the proud, self-assertive reaction of a people who are unwilling even to admit that at that very time they're the subjects of a Roman occupying power. But the important thing for us to note here is that Jesus is making it clear that he is not referring primarily to this social or political freedom. No, he is speaking individually. For he immediately goes on to say, with great emphasis, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." That's to say, he is unfree in that he is in bondage to sin. So that if we come to Jesus Christ with our longing for freedom, the first thing that he puts his finger on is that we need to be freed from a principle within. Now, that is the first point that I want to underline for us this evening. And at once we are at the heart of a basic, if a rather unpalatable part, of Christian truth. That there is in men and women, Jesus is saying, an active principle at work, a creeping self-assertiveness which affects their thinking and their actions and their relationships. And so real and strong is this principle that we delude ourselves if we think that we are thoroughly free agents making moral decisions with no prejudice or bias in our being. For in reality, says Jesus Christ, we are the prisoners. We are in bondage to this principle within. Now, Jesus Christ's terms here, "we are slaves to sin," are matched in a human experience by many different thinkers and religious leaders who have made similar pronouncements and come to similar conclusions. Seneca, for example, said, "Show me anyone who is not a slave. One is a slave to lust, another to avarice, a third to ambition, all alike to fear." Or Socrates said, how can you call a man free when his pleasures rule over him? Or more recently, Goethe wrote, no one is more of a slave than he who thinks himself free without being so. So that there's a great weight of opinion which supports this idea of an inner bondage. Now, isn't this in fact true to our own human experience? Doesn't the very way in which we experience life day by day bear out this essential diagnosis? A man will say, I will do what I like. Surely I'm free to do what I will with my life. Whereas the truth that Jesus Christ is pointing up here is that self-centered man doesn't do what he likes at all. He does what this self-centered driving principle within him likes. So that you and I can let a habit get such a grip of us that we cannot break it. Or we can allow a pleasure to so master us that we cannot do without it. Or we can let some self-indulgence so dominate us that we are powerless to break with it. We know it. We know it in our own experience, and we know it in our society, that it is full of men and women who are driven. Driven is the word, by the love of money, or by their sexual appetite, or by their selfish ambition, or sometimes the same thing manifests itself less dramatically in a dull conformity, wanting to do what pleases other people, not to be the odd one out, but pleasing other people. What is that but another subtle form of self-seeking and making myself secure? Jesus Christ often nailed that very thing in his own teaching. So you see, all these people are not free. They're channeled. They're trapped. They're slaves, says Jesus Christ. And without being extreme and falsely hysterical about this, are we not able to recognize something of this in our own experience? We've called this sermon The Longing for Freedom, and it has on the card a subtitle, and The Mastery of Self. Because we cannot begin to talk about freedom, this kind of freedom, unless we have some kind of self-mastery over our own lives and our thoughts and our actions. Have you seen those fantastic films of skiers on the snow slopes? If I was to take off for the Austrian Alps tomorrow, I would not be free to ski like that. I'd have no control whatsoever. I should more than likely break my leg and end up in a snow heap. You see, the good skier seems as free as a bird in motion because a whole elaboration of built-in skills permits him the free execution of whatever maneuver is needed. He can do what he likes and when he likes because he has that kind of freedom built in through hours and hours of practice and so on. Now the question is, do I have that kind of freedom in my own experience? Could I have that sort of control in my life? Is there a possibility of the kind of self-mastery that represents in my own experience day by day? And the answer that Jesus Christ gives is yes, there is. There is this possibility. But we first have to be sure and clear what it is that we are to be freed from. This selfishness, this sin, this principle within each one of us. Now, I said a moment ago that this was an unpalatable part of Christ's teaching. And certainly in our own day, you'll find many who will make a different diagnosis of man's essential problems. James Heming, for example, is a most perceptive humanist. In his essay on the morality of freedom, he begins like this. He says, man is a freedom-loving creature, but it has taken him an unconscionable time to achieve the opportunity to be free. He has it now. There is nothing any longer between mankind and a world of material plenty, ample opportunity, and freedom to live fully and abundantly, except man himself. What an exception. But Hemming isn't saying the same as Jesus Christ. He's not saying that what we need is a freedom of spiritual dimensions. No, Hemming goes on saying that it's the inadequacy of the nourishment in experience during our growth period, that a faulty education at home and at school is responsible for man's unfreedom. You see, educate them better, and you'll have a free people and a free society. But what Jesus Christ is saying in his diagnosis is something much deeper and more fundamental. No amount of education, says Christ, in effect, will eradicate this principle of sin and self-centeredness. It cannot be solved on the merely human plane. It needs an intervention from outside of spiritual power for our lives. So the Jesus Christ freedom is something bigger than this kind of diagnosis that Hemming suggests. Or again, it's bigger than some of these social and political answers to which we've referred already this evening. I personally have a great deal of sympathy for many of the social and political freedoms that people are seeking today. I see many of them as legitimate demands which will help to make our society a more just society and our world a better place to live in. But I do not believe that adjustments in society will bring men and women full freedom, because they leave out the individual. And according to Jesus Christ, it's the individual who is the slave of sin. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians are not concerned with social wrongs. Far from it. They need to be concerned, and they need to be active in it. But while working for positive change, the Christian doesn't regard it as the final solution. As someone has put it, to aim at changing society is optimistic. To aim at changing society without changing the individual is lunatic. So we come back again, you see, to the individual. This is where the freedom starts, with you and me. Jesus says we are the slave to sin. And in this, he points out the real gravity of our situation. Do you long for this freedom, says Jesus Christ? Very well then, it will mean a freedom from the delusion about yourself, the person whom you are trying to mask from other people, and so often even trying to mask from yourself. But Jesus Christ, when he starts to talk about slavery to sin, cuts through all those pretenses and shows our self-centeredness at the middle. Now, that kind of delusion has to go. St. Augustine wrote in his Confessions, "You took me," he's speaking of Christ, "you took me from behind my own back where I had put myself, all the time that I'd preferred not to see myself, and you set me there before my face, and I saw myself and was horrified." Now, that's the first freedom. To see ourselves in all our selfishness without any delusion. Do we want that kind of freedom? That's the first freedom from that Christ offers. Or a longing for freedom will also be a freedom from the very principle of selfishness in our lives, because Jesus Christ comes to offer a new power to break free from this principle. As the New Testament understands freedom, it's not the right to do whatever one pleases. That's not freedom. No, freedom is the power to do what one ought to do. Now, this is the mastery of self. Isn't this what you and I so need in our own experience? And this is what Jesus Christ speaks about. Freedom from the power of self-centeredness. Or again, freedom from will be freedom from the soulless conformity for so many people, with their eyes always on the next person, anxiously looking at the people around them in the rat race. Freedom from all that to wholly new principles of living, wholly new attitudes in life, and a totally different new direction of living. Now that is what Jesus Christ speaks of. And it's a freedom from which starts with the individual. If the Son will make you free, says Jesus Christ, you'll be free indeed. That's to say, you'll be really free. Is that the kind of freedom we want? That brings me to the second part of the story, and I shall need to be briefer at this point. But you see, not only does Jesus Christ offer us this freedom from the principle within, but he offers us too freedom for a new motivation in experience. Now, I've mentioned this, that some groups are much more vocal about what they are liberating people from, but not so clear as to what they are liberating people for. Sometimes it takes the form of a great diatribe about all the evils of the system, or an almost monotonous catalogue of all the negatives, but it leaves it in the air. Where do we go from here? Adrian Mitchell, the contemporary poet, has a rather nice three-line poem that sums it up. "Dear Sir," he says, "I read your manifesto with great interest, but it doesn't say anything about singing." Think about it. You see, it's dead, it's formal, it's heavy, it's solemn words. But what's it got to say about joy and about life and about spontaneity and about singing? Does it lead to these things? That's what we need to ask of people who are telling us about freedoms. Now, Christianity has a lot to say about singing. A dominant note in the New Testament is that people were always exulting in their incredible newfound liberty, which went deep into their experience and in so many cases literally set them singing. Because when Christ has set a man free, he feeds and fills that life that he has released. That man is now free to be his real self. He's stripped of all those pretenses. He's free to discover life's deepest satisfactions because he's no longer content with the pseudo-satisfactions which were all he had before. And this larger freedom is found in a loyalty to someone greater than ourselves, in the relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, it's this great Godward motivation that the freedom which Jesus Christ speaks about, it's in this that this freedom becomes a reality. I want us to be quite clear about that, because this is the trap, that any lesser loyalty than that is no freedom at all. Because it is only in and through Christ that there's this whole new way of looking at the world, that these whole new principles of active love to others, and this whole new understanding of relationship one to another and to God becomes possible. We have to compare that with what so many others call freedom. Colin Wilson has written a lot about what is going on in our present society. In one place he says this, he says, "Man is like a slave," note that, "he's like a slave who has clamored all his life for freedom, and then discovers that freedom leaves him motiveless and listless, the victim of his own boredom. This," he says, "is the reason for the decline in the stature of the hero in 20th century literature." Now you see what he is saying? People have sought freedom, and in a day, note, when there is much greater political and social and racial freedom than ever before, they find that freedom leaves them bored. It leaves them motiveless. That's because they need a higher motivation. They need freedom for a greater loyalty. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ is on about. If you follow me, says Jesus Christ in this earlier part of chapter 8 of John, what? What if you follow me? Do you step into some religious dreary twilight? No, that's not what Jesus said. He said, if you follow me, you'll have the light of life. I have come, said Jesus, why? To make us into life-denying killjoys? No. He says, I'm come to give you life in all its fullness. Now, I want to put a stress on this because I have no doubt that there are people in church this evening who've always looked upon Christianity as a cramping set of rules, maybe very fine, idealistic kind of rules, but it's nevertheless a spiritual straitjacket, and if you put it on, you'll miss the fun in life. It's bondage with a capital B. But that's a caricature. That is not what Jesus Christ came to teach and to do. No, Christ said that he'd come that we might know the truth about God, the truth about ourselves, the truth about life, and the truth will make us free, really free. Because personal freedom isn't just an absence of restraint. That's a very hollow, superficial view of freedom. No, personal spiritual freedom is a new God orientation in our lives with a new God-impelling power by which to live them. And that's what the New Testament is full of. If you turn over into the letters, you find Peter writing to the Christians and telling them to live as free men. And then he goes on in the next line, but live as servants of God. Free servants. Crazy? No. Paradoxical, maybe. But that is what Christian freedom is. This is what Christians mean. It's a freedom for a new motivation. God himself to be served in our experience and God's power to be lived out through us. Well, I've finished all that I have time to say this evening on this great, enormous subject of freedom. But I do believe that there will be those in church tonight with a longing for freedom and for a mastery of themselves in their own lives. Some perhaps who've sought that freedom in other directions, or maybe have been in recent weeks beginning to see something of what Jesus Christ's teaching offers, maybe even tonight, for the first time. Now, I've said very little about exactly how you appropriate that freedom for yourself. In other words, how a man or a woman can become a committed follower of Jesus Christ, a Christian in the terms that Jesus Christ would say it. So I want to say that in a few moments, after we've sung the last hymn and had the blessing, I'm going to take up just 5 more minutes. And I do hope that you'll be able to stay for that. I hope you're able to stay on for the coffee afterwards and so on. But if you do have to slip out, please slip out quickly and quietly after the blessing. And then after a minute's pause, I'll go on with using up those 5 minutes just to try and spell this out. It's not enough, is it, just to know something about how Christ showed us freedom from or freedom for, unless we can understand exactly how we take that freedom for ourselves. And that's what I want to do in those few minutes after we've sung the hymn. So I hope you'll stay and join in there. Now, how do we enter into this freedom? One of the words that comes over and over again in John's Gospel, besides this word free, is the word faith. And that is the great requirement before we can know this freedom. Everyone who has faith in him, says Jesus, may possess eternal life. The man who puts his faith in him does not come under judgment. Or it sometimes uses the word believe, as we saw in John 8 in our second reading. Believe, faith, it's the same thing, it doesn't matter. The question is, what does it mean to have faith? Well, there are certainly various truths that a Christian must believe and be prepared to stand up and affirm if they are going to be called a Christian. That is to say, we must know what we believe about Jesus Christ being the Son of God, about his death for us and his resurrection. We must understand ourselves as men and women made by God. We must understand this self-centered principle within us that we've spoken of this evening. All these things are taught in the Gospels. They're the sort of truths that we affirm in the creeds in the church. And there is a sense in which faith is this. It's being prepared to stand up and say, yes, I trust that these things are so. But there's also a second side to faith, and this perhaps is the part that people often miss, that belief in the New Testament involves action. That if I have faith in Jesus Christ, it means that I commit myself unreservedly to him in a relationship. St. Augustine, to quote him again, once said, if he who has no faith can have no friends. That's to say, we exercise faith in everyday relationships between people. We can't have a trusting relationship with another person unless we have this faith. Now, that's the kind of relationship that we need to establish with Jesus Christ, says the New Testament. I commit myself in this trusting relationship with him. Now, many people never get to that experience of Christianity. Many people have what I've sometimes called a spare wheel Christianity. You know, you keep the spare wheel in the back and it only comes out in an emergency, and as soon as you've made use of it, you stow it away again back ready for the next emergency. And some people's so-called Christian faith is like that, in that when they run into a difficult time in life and they're ill or someone dies and so on, they'll say a prayer or two and get a little religious. But as soon as they're over the difficulty, their Christian faith gets sewed away, rather like the spare wheel. Well, now, that is not Christian faith at all, because the essence of faith is that we have this committed, ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ into which we can enter. I sometimes think that one of the best ways of describing it is in terms of the marriage relationship. We clergy often, of course, have to take weddings, and we ask, will you have this woman? And he says, I will. And will you have this man? And she says, I will. And when they've both said, I will, there's a new relationship which is established. They've committed themselves one to the other. Now, it's a bit like that in the teaching of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ certainly says, I will to us. And so the onus is on us is to say definitely and distinctly to him, yes, I will. I do purposely choose Christ as over against this self-centered principle within me. I will. And I don't marry people in church who come and they say, I hope so, or I'll think about it, or it has to be a definite commitment. And it doesn't depend on feelings or any kind of romantic and rhapsodic emotions any more than a wedding service depends upon that. It's a commitment of one person to another. And in Christian terms, that is the entry into the relationship with Christ and the Christian life. It's the commitment, the beginning. And it opens up the whole new life. And just as the wedding opens up the new married, lived out life, so the initial entrance into Christianity opens up the new life that lies ahead. But it starts with this kind of unreserved commitments to Christ, which the New Testament calls faith. Now, some people say of the wedding relationship that when a man gets married, he's losing his freedom, you know, the happy bachelor no more. Bridegroom doesn't usually see it that way. He usually seems to think that he's got a new freedom, a freedom of relationship, obligations, certainly new obligations. But he now enters into a relationship where he is free to know and to love and to serve this woman in ways which were not fully possible when they were just any old man and any old woman not married to each other. Now, it's a bit like that in Christianity. That is the Christian freedom, to be committed personally to Jesus Christ in this way. And we simply do it by a simple prayer, by an act of our wills. We can say that we wish to begin with Christ and to know this freedom that he offers. Let me read you one well-known verse, very well-known verse from the New Testament, which sums it up. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, that's the word, should not perish. That's to say, that should not follow this self-centered principle to its ultimate conclusion. No, should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's just, as we sit, bow our heads for a closing moment of prayer. I want us to just have a moment of quiet in which, if you want to make some kind of commitment or recommitment to Jesus Christ in this relationship, that you can do it now in these few moments in the silence. I'm not going to put a form of words into your mouth. I don't want there to be any kind of pressure. It would indeed be ironic if, in dealing with the subject of freedom, there should be any idea of forcing anybody to do anything. But if God has really spoken to you and shown you something of yourself and something of himself, well, there's the opportunity to respond simply with an act of will in the silence in your own heart. Everyone who commits sin, says Jesus, is a slave to sin. But if the Son shall make you free, you shall be really free. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you're a God who opens yourself to us in relationship and offers us this great spiritual freedom. And for those who have made genuine prayers in their hearts now, we believe that you've heard them. We thank you for the great promises that you will meet with us and that you will give us this new power and new direction in our lives. Pray that you'll strengthen and encourage, particularly those who have made new commitment or a recommitment of themselves to you now, and that you'll help each one of us to grow in a strengthened daily relationship with yourself. We pray it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.